Well, back in the days of the wagon trains, as they were going on their long journey to the west, whether on the Oregon Trail or heading for California gold, there'd come a key time in that long journey when all of a sudden, instead of the rivers coming towards you as you were going up into the Rockies, you'd cross a key juncture and then the rivers were flowing away from you towards the west. It was called crossing the Great Divide. I imagine it would be a point of considerable encouragement for those involved in that long, arduous journey. Well, today, in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, we cross that great divide. We're right in the middle of this epistle. We finished chapter 3. We're starting chapter 4. And it is indeed a great divide. And I pray that all of you are in the wagon train with me, prepared to go across. You see, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians will be quite frustrating and nigh on impossible unless you've understood chapters 1, 2, and 3 and responded to those truths. Chapter 3 ended with a sequence of actions that must take place in a believer's life if anything in chapters 4, 5, or 6 are going to happen. There at the end of chapter 3 in last week's sermon, we understood that in Paul's prayer, he was asking and praying that the inner being of each believer would be strengthened. That starts the process. Your inner being has to be strengthened through the spiritual practices, the spiritual disciplines, taking in the Word, praying, walking in obedience, serving the Lord. Then, if your inner being is strengthened, the second action can take place. Christ can dwell in you. Christ can be established in you. And if He is indeed established in you, dwelling at peace because you're a holy vessel fit for the King's dwelling, then the love of Christ will abound. You will know and experience that love and it'll overflow in your life. And that's the third action. The fourth and final one is almost beyond comprehension. You will be filled with the fullness of God. Peter writes in his second epistle about partaking of the divine nature itself. Well, if that doesn't take place, though, you don't have the key in the ignition, you haven't turned it, nothing's going to happen. And you'll find these commands to be interesting instructions that you'll fall far short of obeying in the days ahead. But I pray that you're in that wagon train, and let's go across now then that great divide. The first command comes in verse 1 of chapter 4. The King James Version has it in this way, walk worthy. And the emphasis in today's sermon on the first 10 verses in chapter 4, the emphasis is on our initial behavior here in the church family. We are commanded concerning our relationship to one another. Our worthy walk is going to start here in the church family. Because you know what? If we can't do it here, we're never going to be able to live the way the Lord wants us to out there. So let's learn how to walk worthy, especially here in the church body. Please take the handout from your bulletin and look at the outline with me. Title, Live Worthy of Your Calling, or if you prefer, Walk Worthy of Your Calling. First of all, verses 1 to 3 are going to talk about our unanimity, our being in agreement with each other. That is crucial. And we're going to have some commands concerning that. Secondly, verses 4 to 6, unity is going to be stressed. The unity we have, the Trinity has provided it. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. And finally, our uniqueness is going to be touched upon in verses 7 to 10. It is our unique giftedness that requires us to depend on each other and thus bonds us even tighter together in the church family. So, let's go to the first section, verses 1 to 3, our unanimity in Christ, the need to be in agreement. This unanimity, this agreement, is brought out, first of all, by our calling. Verse 1 is going to speak to that. Second verse is going to mention our character, and especially it's going to give us some key commands concerning our character. And finally, verse 3 is going to talk about our care, the care with which we need to preserve unanimity, the steps we need to take to stay in agreement with one another. Let's look at verse 1, our calling. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." You have been called by God. It sort of gives some importance to your life, doesn't it? And it implies that God has a purpose and a plan for calling you. And that purpose and plan is going to be achieved to a great degree by your interaction with those people you see around you here in the church body. Now, when I read verse 1, I'm reminded of Romans 12:1. In Ephesians, Paul says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to walk worthy." Well, back in Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Therefore," and that "therefore" is much like the "then" in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. He comes across that phrase again, "I urge you, brothers." But in Romans 12:1, Paul adds, "In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." You could say, walk worthy by offering your body. Everything you say and do, day after day, offer it all to the Lord. That's what the worthy walk is all about. But you must be responding. In Ephesians 4:1, that "then" there, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, that's just like a "therefore," and it should bring your mind back to what you've just read. It includes all the first three chapters, but it especially includes that strengthening your inner man so that Christ will dwell in you, so His love will abound, so that you'll be filled with the fullness of God. And if that's taking place, then, and only then, can you really live a life worthy of what God intends for you. Now, we got a problem, though. You say, "Pastor, you've been telling us that it's by grace we've been saved. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited. We're not worthy. So how can we walk worthy?" Well, that is a dilemma, unless you understand what this word "worthy" is talking about. Those who would emphasize self-worth and so forth, I'm sorry, they missed the scriptural mark. This word "worthy" isn't in any way implying that you and I deserved what God did for us. Otherwise, grace no longer is grace. End of discussion. The word in the Greek translated "worthy" is literally mentioning level arms. It's a literal reference to the scale being balanced. It's saying, it's commanding us, walk worthy of what God has called you to do. Let your conduct match your calling. Let your obedience be in response to what God has provided. In view of the first three chapters, let's get ready to respond in the appropriate manner. Romans 12:1, when it says, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, it then says, this is your spiritual act of worship. In some translations, it says, this is your logical, reasonable act of worship. That's the same thing Ephesians 4:1 is saying. Balance the scales. You've seen for three chapters the rich resources God has given you, His blessings. In view of those blessings, respond in the only logical fashion. Walk worthy of that calling. You're not earning what the Lord has done. You're not even paying Him back. But you're responding in like manner to all that He has provided for you. You're living up to all that you can be in the Lord. And I love it when Paul gives a command. And this isn't just Paul, this is God speaking to us, our Lord calling us to do this. But in the command itself, there's that phrase, "I urge you." It's translated in some translations, "I beseech you." And I hear Paul saying this. The idea is come alongside. Paul is saying, I've committed my life to the Lord. Notice in Ephesians 4:1, he calls himself once again the prisoner of the Lord. Paul's answered God's call no matter where it takes him. And he says, "I urge you, I beseech you, come alongside me." And you can have what Paul had. And we can experience that kind of life of service and victory in obeying the Lord. In 2 Timothy, his last epistle, Paul, in chapter 1, verse 9, says this, "God has saved us and called us to a holy life." And then he adds, "not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." Let's answer that call. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's have that view. We're all in this together. We've been called by the Lord. Let's respond. Let's walk worthy. Well, if we're going to have unanimity, if we're going to answer that call as a corporate body here, if this is going to be what we see in effect, we've got some commands to obey in verse 2, and they're commands concerning our character. The only way our calling can be responded to is if we obey these commands concerning our character. Verse 2 of Ephesians 4. Three commands and then a resulting outcome. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, it doesn't say putting up with one another. It's a beautiful phrase, bearing with one another, helping them with their burdens, letting them help you in love. But that's only going to take place if we obey the three commands. And these commands are only possible for those, again, who have their inner man strengthened, who have Christ in them dwelling, who's experiencing the love of Christ pouring out, who's being filled with the fullness of God. First thing, be humble. The King James and some other translations put it this way, walk in all lowliness. That's a good translation. The Greek word is actually a compound word there that's translated humble. It literally means think low. If you're esteeming yourself, if you're thinking you're really something, you are of no service to God. You've forgotten who saved you and at what sacrifice, and you're not going to be of any use to God. With all lowliness in humility, and I would ask you to think of that often. You know, we have a tendency in this country to just think that the individual is the be-all and end-all of existence. And that can carry over to our response. In the pews, we can sit back during the service, and instead of worshiping, we can sort of judge each thing. Oh, I like that song. Oh, I don't like that song. Oh, I like what they're doing there. Oh, I don't like that. We can do the same thing when we have congregational meetings, and people can have personal preferences and start to argue. No, thinking low of yourself, valuing others' opinions higher than yourself. That's what's in view here. Proverbs 13:10 says this, pride only breeds quarrels. When you start to be filled with yourself, when you start to have pride, it's only going to breed quarrels. But wisdom is found, it says, in those who take advice. In Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, a well-known passage, Jesus calls us to his very own example. He says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then what does he say? For I, Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, for I am gentle and humble in heart. With all lowliness, Jesus walked this earth, seeking only to fulfill the Father's will. That's the first command, with all lowliness. Philippians 2:5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to speak of his obedience all the way to death, even death on a cross. Watch out. The world tells you to esteem yourself, keeps pointing you towards self-centered outlook of everything. That has no place in the church. That has no place for someone who is going to serve the Lord. And then it adds the second command, be completely humble and gentle. The word is often translated meekness. Now, when we think of meekness, we sometimes can think of someone who is just scared and a wallflower off in the corner. That's not the word here for meekness, for gentleness. The Greek word here has two ingredients, power and control. You see that in the Old Testament example of the meekest man who ever lived. Numbers 12:3 says, Moses was the meekest man in the Old Testament up to the point of Christ, the meekest man who ever lived. Did Moses have any power available to him? Parted the Red Sea. And yet, was he under control? Yes, totally. When Miriam and Aaron would come against him, he didn't respond, oh, who do you think you are challenging my authority and leadership? Instead, he fell down and prayed for them when they were struck by God for their rebellious attitudes. Yeah, he had power under control, except one time. He lost it. He didn't have control, and that cost him the promised land. It takes strength of character to have all lowliness and meekness. Remember James, the last epistle we had a sermon series through? James chapter 3 spoke of deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Strange phrase in the Greek to capture. I said one translation characterized it with the phrase, sweet reasonableness. And I made you clasp your arms, turn your head. That's what we need to have. If there's going to be agreement in the church body, we need to die to self. We need to take on the character of God Himself and have sweet reasonableness. Be humble, be gentle, and then the third one, be patient. This Greek word translated patient speaks of long suffering. It speaks of putting up with some things from someone else and not letting it get to you. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known passage where it says, love is patient. Love puts up with some things. Just ask any wife after the service. Love is kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. So as you are being patient, bearing with one another, as you're putting up with it, don't store it in the back of your mind. Well, I'm putting up with it, but that's one strike against them. No record of wrongs. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, and the resulting outcome will be bearing with one another in love. Again, recognizing one another's weaknesses. You know, if you're a sinner, welcome to the group. We can always use one more. But even in understanding that, you know, we put up with it. I see this with my wife and myself. Some days I lose it, and she puts up, and she's kind and gentle, and I respond. And then, yeah, one time I think, she was the one who was out of order, and I had to put up with it. But I can tell you, when I'm the one who is in the wrong, and I see her responding in Christ-like humility, gentleness, patience, oh, it means so much, and it brings me around. Well, that's how it's going to be in our interaction with one another here in the church family. We're all going to be in different situations. Sometimes we're the one that's sinning and prideful, and it'll be so nice if someone else can bear with that and be humble, and then maybe we can repay them. Bearing one with one another in love. Romans 15:1 says this, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not always be trying to please ourselves. And Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And it adds, forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see how unanimity will be established. We all have the same calling, and if we obey these commands, our character will contribute to that. And finally, our care, verse 3. Make every effort. There's the care, there's the concern that it takes to keep unanimity, agreement in the church body. Make every effort, it commands us, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's a participle in the Greek. It's actually always be making every effort. Constantly be making every effort. I hope this is your mindset when we come together as a congregation, whether it's to worship or to have a meeting and decide something. I hope you have this kind of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, and you're ready to take every effort, make every step you can to keep the peace. That word keep is a beautiful word in the Greek. It means guard closely, protect it, preserve it, because it's valuable, because it's something the world knows nothing about out there, and yet we have it. And we already have it there. It's a matter of keeping the unity of the Spirit that we already have. Colossians 7:15 says, God has called us to live in peace. It's part of our calling. We have that unity, that peace. Now let's preserve it. Colossians 3:13 said, bear with one another, forgive each other. Verse 14 says, put on love. And then verse 15 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. There's the view of the unanimity that should characterize the church body. We need to stay in agreement. We have one calling, the same Lord has called us, and part of His calling is going to be worked out in our interaction with one another. We are commanded concerning our character, and we must have our care put forth, making every effort to preserve this. Well, with that, the text goes on to mention our unity, our oneness. Not a lot of different factions being in agreement, but the absolute oneness that we share. Verses 4 to 6. We'll see one Spirit in verse 4, one Lord in verse 5, and one Father in verse 6. The full Trinity is here giving us unity. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Now, there's actually three items there, one body, one Spirit, one hope. The outline just says one Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit that puts us in the body. And the Spirit in us testifies to the living hope that we have. Now, Ephesians 1:13 says, you received the Spirit. No ands, ifs, ors, or buts about it. You received the promised Holy Spirit the instant you believed. Ephesians 1:13 makes that clear. The Greek grammar leaves no doubt. Having believed, you were marked in Jesus Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, and if you have not the Spirit, you're none of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, though, goes on to say then that one Spirit is the agent by which we were all baptized by the one Spirit into one body. And then it adds, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We are in one body here together, filled with one Spirit, and that contributes to the one hope that we have. Now, when you hear that one hope mentioned, you might be thinking of heaven. Yes, that's the ultimate hope. But think about what's said in John's epistles. He says, someday we will see him and know him as we are now known, for we will be like him. In the meantime, our hope for later today, for tomorrow, for next week, for next year, our hope is that the process by which you and I become more and more Christ-like until we finally are there and see him face to face and are like him, our hope is that that process will go on and that we will help each other along that same process. Ephesians chapter 2 spoke of us being a building, a holy temple rising together, and it says we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Next week's sermon is going to tell how God gave pastor teachers to equip the saints, and as each part does its work, we'll continue to grow up in Christ. That's our hope. So our unity comes from one Spirit, the Spirit by which we are joined together in one body, and the Spirit by which the transformation is going to take place, leading to the one hope. Then verse 5 adds, we have one Lord. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These two go together, or these three also go together, I should say. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus Christ is your Lord if and only if, by faith, you receive saving grace. By faith, you've accepted his sacrifice on the cross and entrusted your life to him. He then is your Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Romans 10, that Jesus Christ is your Lord, you are saved. The one Lord comes from your one faith in him. One baptism has to do with publicly coming forward in obedience and declaring that truth. Yes, by faith, I've accepted Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. It's as simple as that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if by faith you're saved and you've come forward in baptism and you're walking in obedience and Jesus Lord of your life, as you fixate on Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we with unveiled faces consider the Lord's glory, we will then be being transformed into his very likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And again, you see the Trinity at work in us, giving us our unity. Now, with the mention of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, I want to talk a little bit about that one faith. The word faith is used in Scripture to speak of an individual's commitment to salvation. Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace through faith. But there's another way in which faith is used in the Scriptures, and I think it comes into play here. Jude, in his third verse, says, I wanted to write to you about the great salvation we have, but then he said, but I felt instead I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. And he went on to talk about the dangers of false teachers. The faith there in Jude 3 is a reference to the body of teaching, the crucial doctrine by which we are saved. So, if we have one Lord, it will be by one faith, not only one's personal commitment, but it'll be by the saving gospel, the body of truth by which you're saved. When you talk then about the faith, the essentials of the faith, the key doctrines, the only way there's unity is if there is truth in those doctrines. When you're talking about essentials, unity comes from truth, not tolerance. Those who do not have the faith, the body of teachings by which you're saved, those who teach different gospels, let them be anathema. They have not come to the light. They don't have the truth. And light has nothing in common with darkness. So that's of importance here. It's one Lord by one faith, and it's displayed in the obedient act of one baptism. With that, we move on to verse 6. One Father is mentioned there. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God, but then the verse goes on to say, one Father. And all of a sudden we get a softer view of God. Yes, he's holy and majestic, and we should be fearful to dare to disagree with him or offend him. But he's also Abba, Father. And this is what unifies us. When God is called Father in Ephesians 4:6, we all of a sudden all become children. I'm reminded again of James. Chapter 1 says, every good and perfect gift given this family here, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. By having one Father, by having the Spirit by which we all cry out, Abba, Father, we then all become his children, family members related to one another. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called his children, and that is what we are. There's our unity, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Those are all absolute truths that bond us together. Well, we've seen our unanimity, and we've seen unity mentioned. Now we move to the third part, our uniqueness. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10. First of all, please understand how our uniqueness helps to link us together. Take, for example, a football team. If all the players were exactly the same, they'd be interchangeable and wouldn't need each other. Somebody could say, well, I'm going to play quarterback today, not you. I don't need you. I'm going to play. And someone else can say, and I'm going to be wide receiver, and I don't need you. But if each player is unique and specially gifted, as they are in a football team, then they rely on each other. Some linemen can't say, I'm going to play quarterback. No, they need the skills specially, uniquely given to that quarterback. The quarterback, though, needs those linemen. And the defense needs the offense, and the offense needs the defense. And you get that picture, don't you? That's the same way here in the church. Our uniqueness increases our dependency on each other. Well, let's quickly look at our grace, our gifts, and our God. Verse 7, our grace. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Three quick, simple ideas. First of all, this is for each one. Secondly, it's of grace. We didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, but please take hold of it. Finally, it's been given as Christ apportioned it, as he measured it out. Fully use your gift. That's the idea. With the mentioned gifts, we go to verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his trains and gave gifts to men. This is the picture of a conquering hero returning with the spoils from war. Well, Christ conquered death, and Christ's sacrifice on the cross gave us the victory, and Christ returns as a general and gives gifts to his church. Each one of us has a gift. We need to use it. Finally, our great God, verses 9 and 10. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is speaking about Jesus, but understand Jesus is God. Now, there's nothing mysterious about these verses. It simply means that he, the one who ascended, Jesus, who ascended in heaven, he is the one who also came from heaven to earth. He is God, and he fills all, including the church at this time. Follow the head of the church, Jesus. This is how we walk worthy.